Day is taken from the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians, chapter 6, beginning to read at verse 9. And this is found on page 159 of the New Testament section of your Bibles. 1 Corinthians, chapter 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor sexual perverts, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor robbers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Let's stop, if we may, where we are, and we'll have a short, quiet time of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that we may capture these few minutes in the middle of a very busy day. We pray that you will draw near to us as we draw near to you. We pray that as we study the Scriptures, their wisdom and truth may make its impact upon heart, mind, and conscience. We pray that we may not only learn to follow and to love you, but that we may learn also to help others to find the way. And this we ask for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. Amen. Well, a very warm welcome to you. It's great to see you again today. It's lovely to have the ladies team back. Doreen Aldred, as you probably know, broke her leg, and now at last she's back. It's wonderful to see her with us and her team with us. I'm having a good day, as a matter of fact. It's great to have them back. And the Inland Revenue just sent me a check. It's not usually that way around. So the only thing that can really make my day is that you should listen to what God has to say from this passage in this 20 minutes. I think I'm going to go on strike about giving out all the notices. They're usually the same, but they're always on the back of the hymn sheet. But if you have under 35s in the office who would like something for themselves, that's always on Thursday at 1 o'clock at St. Andrew's, and the best way to get them there is to take them there yourself. And though you may be long past 35, I'm sure you'd be let in once if you were to bring somebody with you. Then the basic facts course goes on and on through the year. It's a 7-week course for those who are beginning or refreshing themselves about Christian foundations. And it begins again on Wednesday the 30th of October, 1 o'clock on a Wednesday. Do come. It's over in that part of the church over there, quite informal and extremely helpful by the testimony of very many people. Then if you have young people who don't go to church on Sundays but might like to come on Friday night at 6:30 at St. Peter's, our own Sunday night service here for students and young people is now so large that we can't get them in, so we've decided to duplicate it on Friday at St. Peter's at 6:30. It will be exactly the same service as Sunday night. Donuts and coffee at 6 o'clock, and then 6:30 to 8, the service we have here normally on Sunday night, on Fridays at St. Peter's. Again, people can't find St. Peter's unless they've been trained once as a Boy Scout or something. So if you want young people to come, you'd better bring them. So you might like to make a point of that before you catch your train on Friday evening to take somebody who would find that refreshing and new. Right, let's turn then to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 to 11. It'll help me a great deal if you have your Bible open at page 159. And we're going to continue the theme which I'm going to take throughout this month of November, the difference that Christ makes. I explained all the kind of differences that people talk about last week, but the difference that is often not talked about today is the difference that Christ makes ethically. That is the moral revolution that is bound to happen in a life that is yielded to Jesus Christ. The newsvendor's box shouts out to us that everybody needs standards, but the question is, of course, what standards? And there is no doubt at all, is there, if we open our New Testament and are honest with it, that the New Testament sets us extremely high standards, that conversion to Christ means completely new rules for the road, and that becomes more and more true as we slip away from our original roots in Christianity. Now, for 3 Tuesdays, last week, today, and next week, I'm taking a very tiny sample from a New Testament letter. Just these 3 verses. We looked at verse 11 last week. We started at the end, and we saw something of the miracle that had taken place in cosmopolitan Corinth when Paul arrived, weak and trembling at the knees, he tells us, to preach the glorious gospel of Christ. What happened was that lives were dramatically turned round. They had accepted pagan standards, very naturally, living in a pagan world, but now it was completely different. And this was because, in those three magnificent phrases in verse 11, you were washed, you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Something tremendous had happened, and their whole moral outlook was changed in receiving this new life in Jesus Christ. No doubt it set a lot of tongues wagging. Whatever's bitten Jack, whatever's happened to Mary, well, I don't know what their names were in Corinth in those days, I haven't bothered to look up, but that was the kind of talk that would have been going on. Now today I want to cram into our 20 minutes three very important questions. First, what were the prevailing vices in Corinth in the first century? This very great city, very great financial center, long having overshadowed Athens, the most important one in Greece. What were the prevailing vices of that great capital city, that great commercial city? Well, there's a list of 10 here in the Bible, and I put it on the other side of the hymn sheet in the translation of the Old Authorized Version. Once or twice I've been going back to that because I think often it does have excellences, and I'll slip through these 10, if I may, very quickly, simply from a technical point of view. First, fornicators. The Greek word there has to do with prostitution, strictly speaking, but had come by the first century and in New Testament times to refer to any kind of sexual irregularity. Idolaters means exactly what it says. But what is interesting, I think, as you look at those first three, is that the goddess that they worshipped in Corinth was Aphrodite, the goddess of lust. So if your religion is dedicated to lust, then your life is likely to be marked with 1 and 3, fornication and adultery. 4, effeminate, the Greek word has the thought of softness. It refers almost certainly to the passive partner, as verse 5 refers to the active partner in homosexual relationships. Verse 6, thieves, well, that speaks for itself. Verse 7 again, verse 8 and 9. Extortioners is not just the same as thieves. It has the flavor of violence in the original word, and it's more in keeping with what we see now so often in this matter of kidnapping. Blackmail, extortioning, asking for ransoms, violent requests for money and so on, becoming an increasingly common thing, isn't it, in our world. So those were the prevailing vices of Corinth, and naturally Paul lists them here. Now, the New Testament has a clear vision of the difference between right and wrong. That difference has been clouded over today, isn't it? People say, university students feel, that it's all a subjective matter of what you think is right for you and what you think is wrong for you and so on. But you'll notice in the New Testament there's none of that blather. You see, verse 9 says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom? And then in verse 10, all these people will not inherit the kingdom of God, you see? So those who live according to those 10 standards of paganism are, in biblical terminology, the unrighteous. These things, in other words, are not right. They are wrong. Why? How dare you say that, says somebody in the modern world. Well, because God says so. Certain things please him, certain things do not please him. He has laid down his law. It is not subjective, it is objective. And that is what Paul is preaching. So he's quite plain in saying that those patterns of pagan behavior are unrighteous, and that there is an entirely different way of life that is pleasing to God and is right. Right for you, right for me, right for the Corinthians, right for everybody. Second question. What was an essential part of the message that Paul brought to Corinth? Well, obviously, the message that Paul brought to Corinth was the glorious gospel. He preached about the love of God, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the promises of the covenant, in other words, the whole counsel of God. And I hope that all those things have been part of what has been spoken of in this pulpit for many years. Obviously, that's what he spoke about. But even if you are as dim as Sherlock Holmes's assistant, Dr. Watson, you can't help but see the clues, can you, in verse 9 and verse 10, that there was a part of the glorious gospel that is often left out today, but was not left out when Paul was speaking at Corinth. And I've called that part warning. Do you see it in verse 9? Don't you know the righteous will not inherit the kingdom? There's a warning there. Verse 9 and 10, don't be deceived, neither these nor these nor these will inherit the kingdom. A clear, plain warning. No inheritance, no future inheritance, that means. It's a terrible blow, isn't it, in ordinary life, if we've been expecting an inheritance, so we've been jogging along, perhaps in our family, just making ends meet, we've been expecting an inheritance from Aunt Lulu, and she leaves all her money to a cat's home. It is a blow. It's easy to laugh about it, isn't it, when it happens to other people, but it's a great blow to us. Similarly, it is something, isn't it? It is a joy, even to get a small tax from the revenue, a small check. But imagine getting a large inheritance from a remote cousin in the West Indies who you never heard of. Well, naturally, you're pleased. An inheritance is something that does bring joy. But he's not talking about an earthly inheritance here. He's talking about a heavenly one. What he is saying is it is possible to die and to find when you get beyond death that there is no inheritance waiting for you. There is nothing in the future. I suppose I must have said something rather like this on a Tuesday because a very irritated and angry man came up to where I was standing here, this was some years ago, and said to me, "I don't like threats." Now, I wish I could report to you that I had a brilliant answer and sent him away. But, as always, one thinks of what to say afterwards, doesn't one? But I've thought about that a great deal, I think, in preaching, because several times people have said to me that they don't like this note of threatening in the Christian message. Of course, what he had done is something very common on the television, isn't it, in political debate. He had taken a word, slightly changed it, thrown it back at me and said, "That's what you said." I had given a warning, he turned that into a threat. Now, allow me for a moment to be a little pedantic. I know there's a fairly thin line, but I think there is, in popular usage of those words, a very definite line between threatening and warning. So I looked up the dictionary again this morning. Here is the dictionary on the threat. A declaration of intent to hurt. A declaration of intent to hurt. Now, there is no declaration from Almighty God in the Bible to hurt his creatures. The God of the Bible desires not the death of a sinner, but rather that he should turn from his wickedness and live. God is not in the business of hurting us on earth. Let's look at the word warn, then. To warn, according to the dictionary, means to give notice, to put on guard, to caution of danger or consequences of present circumstance. I.e. that something must be reckoned with, something must not be neglected. Now that is very much part of the New Testament, isn't it? God does not intend to hurt us, but he does give notice, he does put us on our guard, he does tell us certain things have got to be reckoned with, and certain things must not be neglected. Indeed, right from the Garden of Eden, he gave this warning to mankind, if you do these things, you will surely die. And with our usual conceit, we ignored the warning. Admittedly, it can be a thin line. In a political party broadcast, we may be warned that taxes will have to go up. That seems to me to be a legitimate warning. On the other hand, as some years ago, we were threatened that the new government would squeeze the rich until the pips squeak. That seems to me to be vulgar and vindictive. I think there is the difference between that which is a genuine warning of what a government may have to do to pay for our bills and a threat that is purely vulgar. Now, threats are not what the New Testament is after, but it is giving us again and again very clear warnings. And I think that is generally regarded as part of civilized life. We expect people to warn us of weather that's going to be bad, and we upbraid them if we don't. We expect people to warn us of road traffic that is going to hinder us, and we are not happy if they don't. Therefore, when a person is given the sack on a Monday morning without any other warning at all, we regard that very properly as being unchristian and uncivilized. And it has happened to your knowledge and to my knowledge to a great many of our friends this summer. It would seem to me to be the normal thing that you should give people warning of that kind of thing. Would you not agree with that? Warnings, in other words, are part, aren't they, of the commerce of life that make it possible for us to live together without endless resentment. Now, God warns. He does not want us to meet calamity on Monday morning. He doesn't want us to meet with death and not to be prepared for it. So he warns us about the future. He tells us what the rules are. He tells us what he expects of us, what we have to do to avoid judgment, and so on, right from the very first pages of the Bible. And there's nothing capricious or crotchety about that. There's nothing hasty or reckless about that. It's calm and clear and unchanging in God's word. The love of God, in other words, alerts the careless, casual person as to what will happen if they go along that broad road any longer. It leads to destruction. That's what Paul was doing in Corinth. It was a very definite part of the message. Well, then, my third question. What was going wrong in Corinth? Now, this is going to take me some time to deal with, and I'm going to put a great deal of this onto next Tuesday. But evidently, if we look at verses 9 and 10 and the context around it, and there isn't time to do that now, Christians were slipping back into their old ways. You see, Paul had left them, and the message was going around that Paul was over strict. He saw things in black and white. But that now he was gone, they had come to a more humane view of sin and evil. And that not all these things were as wrong as they were painted. And that in any case, the body was going to be left behind in the grave. And we needn't be so strict, so particular as Paul was. Something of this kind was going on. We can only guess how it was put. But that's why a little phrase that comes in the middle of verse 9 is the one that I want to spend the rest of my time on this morning, and seems to me to be one of very, very great importance. He says, do not be deceived. Deceivers were abroad within the church. Don't be deceived by them. If you slip back into these things, even as a Christian, then you must be warned what it means. Now, it's interesting that the Greek word here for being deceived is used only once more in this letter to the Corinthians, and I would like you to look at this cross-reference. It's chapter 15, verse 33, page 167, where once again Paul says to the Corinthians, who are clearly very confused and immature, he says in verse 33, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. A quotation not from the Bible, but from writing they would know. Come to your right mind and sin no more, and so on. So don't be deceived about this bad company that you're keeping. Now, I want to steer a very clear road through this, because it is here, I think, that not only is there misunderstanding in Corinth, but there is misunderstanding amongst us in the 20th century. I think there were people in Corinth who were irritated with this teaching of Paul's and said, what is Paul asking of us? Is he telling us that now we become Christians, we've got to go and live on a desert island because otherwise we'll be contaminated? Is he telling us, in other words, that it's impossible to stay in Corinth and live a normal life and be a Christian? Because if so, it's too much. Now, you may think it's strange that they thought that, but they evidently did think that, as you will see from chapter 5, verse 9, on this very same page, 159. In chapter 5, verse 9, I came across this only recently, and it has made a great impression on me, because clearly Paul is putting the record straight. Verse 9, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral men. That had been his message, his letter. They'd misunderstood it. So he says, verse 10, not at all meaning the immoral of this world. The greedy, the robbers, the idolaters. Since then, you would need to go out of the world. So Paul says, don't be fatheads. I never said you were to go out of the world. I never said to the trader who'd become a Christian, you must cease to trade in Corinth because the people you trade with may indeed be robbers and so on. I did not say that you'd have nothing to do with all these people, that it was impossible for a Christian to operate in trade and business in Corinth. Now, I did not say that. That's very interesting, isn't it? I never quite noticed that before in this Corinthian correspondence. He says, I want you to stay where you are. So there's no doubt what he'd say to the young business person who comes to me, and this happens to me from time to time, and says, I've become a Christian. Is it possible to be consistent as a Christian in the kind of business that I'm in? Well, I suppose there are some where it isn't possible. But Paul's general answer here is in verse 10. Not at all meaning the immoral of this world, the greed of the robbers, the idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. Of course, you may not want to have dealings with them in business for obvious reasons, that they'll take your money from you. But what he is saying here, I think, is plain to anybody who's honest with the text. He is saying, I'm not asking you to get out of the world. Well, what is he asking them then? Verse 11, rather, I wrote to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or robber, or even to eat with such a one. And he goes on to say that if there are people like this inside the Christian community, then verse 13, we're to drive out the wicked person from among you. Now, this is very interesting instruction, isn't it? What he is saying is that we live in an immoral world, and that is the normal situation for a Christian. But we are not to live in an immoral church. The church has no business, in other words, to allow people to become members who do not change their way of life. If they want to go on being Christians, then their ways must change, and if their ways do not change, they must be disciplined and removed from membership in that church. That's what he's saying. And from that, as you know, there is a long history, especially at the Reformation, of bringing Christian discipline back into the Christian community. Now, why is that so important for Paul? Is he being rather superior, rather judgmental? Well, no, of course not, because once you allow people in the churches to be accepted while they continue in their non-Christian way, then the testimony of the church will become increasingly indistinct. If we have people who are Christian brothers and sisters with us, we won't want to speak against the things that are wrong in their lives. Sooner or later, they will begin to set the standards in teaching and practice in that Christian community. Now, that is precisely what has happened in the older denominations in our country, is it not? What we have today is Christian leaders, so-called leaders, some, and it has to be a tiny minority, who are themselves immoral men. We have incumbents and leaders of churches who go in for sexual perversion. And they tell us naturally enough, wouldn't you expect them to do so, that these things are not wrong? Well, what would you expect them to preach? You see what Paul is saying. If you allow these people into the churches, and if you allow them to get the responsible work of teaching in the churches, then obviously they're going to defend their practices and their way of life, and the whole standard of the church is going to disintegrate, and the Christian people are going to be hopelessly confused. So what has happened just recently, you see, is that an open letter is being sent to the Archbishop of Canterbury asking that we should not have these interfaith services in Westminster Abbey and so on, giving the impression that there are many roads to God and that Christ is just one amongst the world's saviors. And needless to say, who are the people who protest against that? Why, one or two Christian leaders protest against it. Well, no wonder the Christians get confused. But it's not only in the older denominations. We may see it amongst ourselves if that's where we belong. But it's also happening in some of the newest house churches. Immorality is coming in there, and immorality not just amongst a few people, but sometimes amongst leadership. And if that is so, then you have the situation that Paul is talking about. So let's get it very plain. We are not told to avoid meeting people in the world who are immoral or greedy or robbers. No. We are to have contact with them as Jesus did, and we're to tell them the good news. But we are not to associate within the Christian community with those who openly in their lives and the lives of their families flout the Christian standards, because that is to bring disintegration and confusion within the Christian community. And it's precisely that disintegration and that confusion that is happening at Corinth. So, don't be deceived. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that increasingly as the churches come to terms with the Word of God and begin to surrender afresh to the authority of the prophets and the apostles, that these confusions that are so common today may be blown away. We pray especially that no one in this congregation today will be deceived about these things. And we thank you again for what we discovered last week, that though we may have walked in these pathways of evil, yes, it is always possible in your mercy to be washed and justified and set free. We thank you for that in the name of Jesus Christ, Lord and Savior. Amen.